top source, the United Nations General Assembly has voted to refer Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories to the International Court of Justice. Japan and South Korea say that North Korea has fired several missiles toward the sea east of the Korean Peninsula. And U.S. House Committee releases the tax returns for former President Donald Trump, sought to keep secret for 6 years. Hello, everyone. Thank you for tuning in. The United Nations General Assembly has weighed in on Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories, calling for intervention by the International Court of Justice. The UNGA has approved a resolution that asks for the advisory opinion of the World Court on the legal consequences of the issue. And the resolution also calls on the Hague-based tribunal to intervene on the regime's settlement activities and annexation of Palestinian land. The resolution was ratified by 87 votes against 26 with 53 abstentions. The World Court last weighed in on the Palestinian dispute back in 2004 when it ruled that an Israeli separation barrier was illegal. Israel rejected that ruling, accusing the court of being politically motivated. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has slammed as delusional the Israeli prime minister's claims against the Islamic Republic. Nasser Kanani said that Benjamin Netanyahu is trying to forge an identity for himself and the illegitimate Israeli regime. Kanani said the Israeli regime has for 70 years been suffering from an identity crisis accompanied by genocide, looting, forced displacement, and many other violations of human rights. He said these atrocities are the result of the wrong policies of the U.S., the U.K., and some other European countries that support the regime. Kanani stressed that Palestine is indestructible while the Israeli regime is doomed to decline. Netanyahu was sworn in as Israeli premier on Thursday in a comeback as head of a far-right cabinet. In his address to parliament, he accused Iran of seeking to develop a nuclear bomb, an allegation that Tehran has repeatedly denied. Israeli forces conducted a fresh raid in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus, injuring dozens of Palestinians. Troops used live ammunition, rubber bullets, and tear gas against the Palestinians. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandil, joined us earlier with more details about the raids.
Well, the Israeli forces have raided Nablus city early on Friday. According to the Israeli military, the main aim of the operation was to arrest a Palestinian who is a member, as you have mentioned, of the Lion's Den group, Ahmed al-Masri. After, few hours of clashes that took place between Palestinian fighters and Israeli forces who raided the city of Nablus. Unfortunately, at the end of the day, Ahmed al-Masri, 19-year-old Palestinian, was shot and wounded, and he was arrested by the Israeli troops. 35 Palestinians were also wounded during the operation that took place in Nablus early on Friday. After the Friday prayers, Palestinians were taking part in anti-Israeli settlement protests in the village of Osirin, as you have also said. And as usual, this continues to anger the Israeli military and the Israeli settlers, because at the end of the day, the Israelis don't want for the Palestinians to continue taking part in the different forms of resistance, even if it was a popular resistance. Clashes took place, and at least a dozen of the Palestinians were wounded during the clashes that took place in Osirin.
The Yemen Petroleum Company says a Saudi-led coalition has seized four fuel ships en route to the country's key port city of Hodeidah. Firm said the ships were seized after being inspected in Djibouti, where all such shipments come under a United Nations mechanism and are checked. Now, the company called the move piracy, saying Yemen holds the UN and coalition responsible for the consequences. Firm also called for international pressure for the release of the vessels. The coalition frequently confiscates fuel vessels headed for Yemen. This, along with the wider pressure on supplies of food and medicine, has deepened the plight of millions of Yemenis already suffering due to the Saudi-led war on their country. North Korea has reportedly fired 3 missiles toward the sea east of the Korean Peninsula. The South Korean and Japanese military say the projectiles were ballistic missiles. The development is further escalation to ongoing tensions in the region. North Korea has test fired a record blitz of missiles in recent months. The North claims tests are in response to the United States' growing presence in the region and its joint military drills with South Korea and Japan. Now, Pyongyang says exercises are provocative and rehearsals for an invasion. In a video call, the Chinese and Russian leaders have called for the expansion of ties between the two countries. The U.S., meanwhile, has expressed concern over China's alignment with Russia. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the dynamics of the relations between the three countries and global implications. Now, welcome everyone to the news review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Chinese President Xi Jinping has been speaking with his Russian counterpart via video conference. While exchanging niceties, the two leaders discuss further enhancing their strategic cooperation.
Your Excellency President Putin, my old friend, it is a great pleasure to meet you once again. It has become a good tradition for us to hold a video meeting at the end of a year. Under our joint guidance, the China-Russia Comprehensive Strategic Partnership of Coordination for a New Era has become more mature and resilient.
She also underscored China's willingness to strengthen its ties with Russia. He said the two countries must help each other develop as global partners to bring stability into a world full of turmoil. The Chinese president also expressed his willingness to hold more such discussions. The Russian president also emphasized the importance of Sino-Russian relations.
In the current situation of tense international and regional relations, the significance of Russia-China Comprehensive Strategic Partnership of Coordination for a New Era has been further enhanced as an important stabilizer on the international stage.
Vladimir Putin added that Russia is keen to increase military cooperation with China. He also held the two countries' efforts to counter Western influence, pressure, and provocations. The Russian president invited his Chinese counterpart to Moscow on a state visit in spring. Following the call between Putin and Xi, the U.S. warned China of the consequences of providing military aid to Russia for use in the Ukraine war. U.S. State Department said that Beijing claims to be neutral, but its behavior shows it is still investing in close ties with Russia. And now joining us for the program is Mr. Ray McGovern, a former CIA analyst joining us from Raleigh, North Carolina, and William Jones from the Executive Intelligence Review joining us from Washington, D.C. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess so, Mr. Ray McGovern, we'll start with you, sir. As the U.S., we just saw the Saudis the other week sign a comprehensive deal with a long-term, 25 or 35 years with the Chinese. That was kind of a kick in the face for President Joe Biden, the White House, and the U.S. In general. So if you're losing influence in West Asia, the Middle East, you're possibly through the Ukraine war, we've seen some fractures in the European Union and their policy toward that war. We've seen, so if you're losing a little bit of, you know, face in Europe, a lot of face in the Middle East, why would you find this time to be pushing Moscow and Beijing into each other's arms?
That's a terrific question, and that is exactly the question. It's a puzzlement, as Yul Brynner would say. The only thing that I can reason to is that these people advising Biden, let's face it, Biden is not up to making these decisions, really think that they're exceptional. Really think that they're indispensable. They come out of these Ivy League schools, and they're the same kind of best and brightest that brought us the Vietnam War, for God's sake, okay? So if they still believe this, I mean, when I give lectures and I talk, well, you know, do you know about indispensable? And, oh, yeah, that's what we are, indispensable. I said, well, what's the antonym? What's the opposite word for indispensable? And Some say, well, dispensable? I said, yeah. Now, put that into the international realm, that ipso facto means that all other countries are what? Dispensable? Yeah. Well, you don't win any friends and don't greatly ingratiate yourself with the rest of the world. Suffice it to say that the world is now bipolar. Now, you can argue that it's multipolar, and there's a good argument for that. But I say that the world has now been divided by this Ukraine conflict and by primarily China's reaction to it, between the lily-white West, okay, and people of color. I include Russians because they've been blackened so much in U.S. propaganda, so they're ipso facto people of color as well. Now, the people of color, not only in China, not only India, not only Indonesia or Russia or Saudi Arabia or Argentina or Iran, they are going to be the leaders of this next century, and people don't understand that. The worry, of course, is that these U.S. exceptional people won't get it into their heads and will start some kind of war in Ukraine that will get NATO involved with Russia, and God knows what will happen after that. So the right question is, why would they possibly drive these two people together? And later I could tell you one reason I believe that Putin is dead right on this, because he explained it. He asked the question himself.
Thank you, sir. Mr. William Jones, I'd like to welcome to the program, sir. Now, Mr. Jones, it's funny, to Mr. McGovern's point, you have leaders in Moscow and Beijing calling each other buddies now. They weren't doing that 15 years ago. They might not have been the number one enemies, but they were far from calling themselves buddies. And when you're Washington, you know that it's your policies that has led to today these two superpowers calling themselves each other buddies. Your initial thoughts on this, please.
Well, China and Russia have had a long and sometimes torturous relationship, but they are very big countries with a very, very long border. And ever since at least the 14th century, there's been a history of collaboration in terms of economic cooperation, cultural exchanges, and the like. This was disrupted, unfortunately, by the Sino-Soviet split. And for many years, of course, China was looking for other alternatives.
Meanwhile, former U.S. President Donald Trump's tax returns have been released, ending a controversial six-year battle. A Democratic-controlled House committee released thousands of pages of redacted documents, which shed new light on how the former president handled his finances. Returns spanned from 2015 through 2020, covering Trump's candidacy and his White House tenure. The documents reveal that Trump paid very little federal income taxes and, in some instances, didn't pay taxes at all. The committee also found the Internal Revenue Service had broken its own rules by not auditing Trump for three of the 4 years that he was president. Trump played down the release of his return, saying that little new information had actually been unveiled regarding his tax practices. Trump faces several legal challenges as he mounts a 2024 presidential re-election bid. Joining us now from Irvine, California, is Mr. Paul Sheldon Foote, Emeritus Professor out of Cal State University there. Hello, Professor Foote. Always a pleasure to get your take on things. So, I mean, they've been beating this dead horse. Many thought it was a dead horse. It would never actually get to see the light of day when these tax returns will be made public. Now they have. What kind of impact do you think they'll have? And what does it tell you about the former U.S. president and his bid for re-election? How should that be impacted by these tax returns now?
It doesn't help. However, what it tells you is about the stupidity of Democrats and people who believe what they disclosed. I have not read anything yet in the articles about this saying that anything he did was illegal. We have real estate clubs here in California where individuals, I could be doing it, anyone could be doing it, where we could invest in an apartment, a condo, and get deductions for it, and we could have positive cash flow. Those laws have been around longer than I can remember, where they were put in to encourage real estate development. If you want to take that away from the American people and have less development, you go ahead and do it. The Democrats also made a big deal about disclosures that he had financial ties with Communist China. Really? What are they? Why not disclose the ties of Hunter Biden with China and Ukraine? President Biden uses his own son for these practices. Why are the Democrats going after that? They also criticized, well, he didn't list all the charities he contributed to. Yeah, I'd love to see people list charities they have to contribute to, because that has been a terrible experience in this country. Many Americans don't know that it is legal for you to contribute to illegal settlements in Israel. For example, Ariel. Israel is outside the Green Line. And there are a number of charities, such as the Ariel Ministries. You can have a tax deduction for supporting an illegal settlement. We had the case of the Holy Land Foundation, where five Palestinian Americans had a very successful charity to help Palestinians. They were thrown into jail. It was so bad that Miko Peled, the son of an Israeli general, wrote a book about it called Injustice. Unbelievable that you could throw people into jail for wanting to help out in the Middle East. I looked up Iran in the Charity Navigator. I found Iran Human Rights Documentation Center. That doesn't help people in Iran. And Iran Alive Ministries for doing broadcasts about Christianity inside the Muslim countries. Again, how do I make contributions that actually benefit people in Iran?
Thank you, Professor Foote. It's always a super pleasure to check in with you, sir. Stay safe until the next time. From Irvine, California, that was Professor Paul Sheldon Foote there, Emeritus Professor, joining us. And that's it for your latest. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The storm has severely hit vast parts of the U.S. This storm affected millions of Americans, downing power lines, canceling flights, and triggering a surge in delivery orders. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Guardian wrote in this regard, as millions of Americans around the country experienced the effects of a winter storm, thousands of workers in essential and emergency jobs had no choice but to work outdoors in blizzards and record low temperatures. Over 200 million Americans were placed under winter weather alerts heading into Christmas. Regions throughout the West and Midwest were hit by record-breaking low temperatures. In the South, Florida experienced its coldest holiday in decades. Hundreds of flights were canceled, and thousands of Americans in hard-hit areas lost power. With winter storm Elliott stretching 2,000 miles from the Great Lakes near Canada to the Rio Grande on the Mexico border, downing power lines, canceling flights, and triggering a surge in delivery orders, there was no chance of cancellation for airport workers, cell phone tower climbing technicians, delivery drivers, and others who found their workload surging. Inclement winter weather poses a lot of risks and increases workloads for cell tower climbers to maintain and conduct reports, said Ryan Doppel, a tower foreman and member of Tower Climbers Union, TCUCWA. The physical stress it does to you and your mentality when you go on to a site in frigid temperatures, it doesn't even have to be 6 Fahrenheit out. If it's 20 Fahrenheit out, a few hundred feet in the air, the temperature is a lot different. And the wind chill is a huge factor, said Dupol, adding, all of that is really tough. It's tough on your body, your lungs, your joints ache more. If there is any burst skin, there is possible tissue damage, and you don't even realize it because you are so busy until you get down. He said there was significant pressure on workers to perform jobs through the worst weather, as they are not compensated for downtime if they don't perform the work. Tower climbers are often away from home, staying in hotels near job sites, and employers will often find someone else to complete work on a tower in cases where a worker declines to work because of poor weather. Having suffered through a summer of blistering heat, essential workers now face an even more dangerous foe in the cold. According to a CDC report, extreme cold is responsible for more than twice, about 63%, as many deaths as extreme heat, 31%. There are a lot of companies out that will force their guys to work in temperatures like today. The reality of it is that's very dangerous for your body. The job is dangerous enough as it is, added Dupol. When you go outside and you don't take a deep breath in without feeling like you can't breathe, you can only imagine how it feels hundreds of feet in the air. Mickey Sigel Do Hernandez of the CWA said the extreme temperatures highlighted the issues like educating the workforce around job protections, rights of workers in refusing to work in dangerous conditions, and proper staffing. We push for policies that give workers the right to take breaks or to get warm, to have the right kind of protection clothing provided by the employer. Work schedules may come into play. All of those things are part of what needs to be done in order to have people be protected, said Sigel Do Hernandez. When the public is told to stay indoors, there are workers that have to be outdoors, but their lives are in danger because they are on the road, they have to travel, they have to be in those conditions. Meanwhile, Common Dreams reported a faith-based coalition's annual report on the economic impact of climate-driven natural disasters revealed recently that each of the costliest extreme weather events of 2022 caused more than $3 billion in damage. The report entitled Counting the Cost 2022, A Year of Climate Breakdown, was published by Kristen Aid, a London-based relief agency of over 40 UK and Irish churches seeking more urgent climate action by Global North nations, which are most responsible for greenhouse gas emissions that fuel global heating. The costliest disaster in this year's report, Hurricane Ian, struck Cuba and the southeastern United States, killing more than 150 people in both countries, causing around $100 billion in damage and displacing 40,000 people. Other major natural disasters covered in the report include the floods in Pakistan that killed over 1,700 people, while displacing 7 million others and causing $30 billion in economic damage, and the European drought and heat wave, which killed more than 1,000 people and cost around $20 billion. The report's contributors note that most of the damage estimates are based solely on insured losses and that the true financial cost of each event is likely even higher. The number of extreme weather events we have seen across the globe in both 2021 and again in 2022 should be a wake-up call to the international community, Newcastle University School of Engineering professor Hayley Flower, who specializes in the impacts of climate change, said in a statement. Christian Aid CEO Patrick Watt said that having 10 separate climate disasters in the last year that each cost more than $3 billion points to the financial cost of inaction on the climate crisis. But behind the dollar figures lie millions of stories of human loss and suffering. He added, without major cuts in greenhouse gas emissions, this human and financial toll will only increase. Christian Aid said the report underscores the importance of urgent climate action, including the speedy implementation of the loss and damage fund recently agreed upon at the COP27 climate summit in Egypt. Described by proponents as a form of climate reparations, the fund will be financed by wealthy nations in order to help countries of the global south, which are least responsible for the planetary emergency, mitigate climate impacts. The creation of the Loss and Damage Fund at the COP27 Climate Summit was a huge breakthrough for people living on the front lines of this crisis. This report shows just how badly it is needed and the urgency with which we need to see it up and running, said Nusrat Chaudhry, Christian Aid's Climate Justice Policy Advisor in Bangladesh, adding, "The people flooded in Pakistan or victims of cyclone in the U.S., need this support to rebuild their lives. Many people in the global south dealing with these disasters cannot afford insurance to cover their losses, and they often can't rely on the state to act as a safety net. The fact they have done almost nothing to cause the climate emergency is why it is so unfair. They are left to suffer without support. We must see that change in 2023.
Food for thought.
Hello everyone, and here is a famous statement to reflect upon regarding the pride of place among women of the Prophet's virtuous daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, as narrated by her great-great-grandson, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Fatima was called Muhaddasa because the angels descended from heaven and called her, as they called Mary, mother of Jesus, and said, "O Fatima, Allah hath chosen you above the women of all nations."
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is the show A to Z. For today's program, Brother Muhammad is going to talk to us about Islamic education. Stay tuned.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Dear listeners, welcome to IRIB English Radio with A to Z. In today's discussion with regards to Islamic education, we would like to discuss an important aspect of the process of nurturing Islamic values into our children, into the hearts and minds of our children. We look at the life of a Muslim, and one of the important aspects of the life of a Muslim is the aspect of being a good worshipper. And this worship at times is expressed or is performed through prayers or through fasting or through supplications and remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. An important question that is raised here usually is, why should we recite supplications that have been taught to us rather than reciting supplications on our own? And indeed, it's a very important question that is raised by children themselves when we as parents wish to teach them certain du'as, certain supplications that have been taught to us by the Holy Prophet himself and his infallible progeny. When we look at the human being and the process of dua in connection to that, we find the human being expresses his utmost basic needs before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the more the human being realizes his or her needs on one hand, the more the human being realizes who Allah is on the other hand, then the human being is in a better position to ask for what is best for himself, and not only what to ask, but also knows how to ask. Indeed, out of all the human beings, the best human beings who know both the aspect of the human nature and also the nature of asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his utmost mercy and forgiveness. And thus the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and their du'as are the best source for us as human beings to use when reaching out and supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have instances of this from the lifestyle of the Holy Prophet and the infallible Imams alayhimus salam. And one day Imam Ali alayhi salam was sitting in the mosque of Basra, and a group of his companions were around him, and there was a discussion on the dua that was recited by Khidr alayhi salam. And thereafter, when everybody went, it was late at night, Kumail, one of the companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, reached out to Imam Ali and he said, I would like you to teach me this dua or supplication of Khidr alayhi salam. And that is when Imam Ali alayhi salam told him, O Kumail, sit and remember, when you memorize this dua, recite it every Thursday night, or recite it once every month, or at least once a year, or at the very least once in your lifetime. Thereafter, Kumail started to write the dua from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and therefore we have today, as one of the greatest resources in the Islamic literature, this beautiful supplication called Dua al-Kumail, Dua Kumail, which is recited every Thursday night by Muslims across the world. And they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They supplicate to Him in the most beautiful of ways. Indeed, this is an important aspect of the nurturing that as parents we need to introduce the various du'as and supplications, but also not to negate the fact that the children at their age would like to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their own language, in their own special way. That is not to be negated, but indeed, let's build it slowly and gradually. Let's instill in them the love of supplication first, and thereafter move forward towards teaching them the etiquettes of supplication and introduce to them the special and deep supplications taught to us by the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam. I hope you enjoyed today's discussion. Until next time, fi amanillah, under God's protection.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Part 2.
He was born in a village in the heart of the desert. At the age of 5, he became a shepherd in the village. A young shepherd who grazed sheep with his bare feet, and at night his mother would remove the thorns off his hands and feet with a needle. During the entire fall and winter, he worked hard and his hands were frostbitten due to severe cold. Every time the teacher hit him on the back of his hands with a piece of wet branch from pomegranate tree, and he would start crying out loud, his father would shout from the yard in his house, "Don't hit him. Have a little fairness. Qasem's hands are not dirty. His skin has become black." And as far as he could remember, he was always waiting for the spring to come to bring warmth with it. Even though his hands never fired a bullet, they prevented many hands from shedding the blood of innocent people. And after he fell, people in the world didn't shake hands warmly for a long time. A man with a bright future, with a stature to stand tall. Two years later, Israel moved towards Gaza to gain a victory, no matter how small it could be. But it was too late again. Qasem and Imad had made the impossible possible.
Gaza had missiles. It's still a mystery to the vast Israeli army that how those several meters long missiles had found their way into the besieged territory. Qassem was now relieved that the Palestinian resistance would continue to live. The only vital and vulnerable point of resistance was its fortress, namely Syria. Going to Syria at a time when the media in the world was interpreting its crisis as the continuation of the Arab revolutions in Egypt, Tunisia, and Libya was a big question mark even for Qassem's friends. A question that had no answer for a long time other than trusting Qassem. A year later, the day eventually came when the Syrian capital, Damascus, was on the verge of collapse. The so-called Free Syrian Army was advancing towards Damascus with the open support from the U.S. military on the one hand, and the Syrian branch of Al-Qaeda, or Jabhat al-Nusra, with militants from various countries and financial and logistical support from Saudi Arabia, Turkey, and Qatar on the other. Popular opposition to the Syrian government was just beginning to discover the dimensions of the story. As the resistance front acted more diligently, the hostile fronts, to which the UAE had also joined by then, would give more money, equipment, and facilities to the armed opposition groups who were against the Syrian government. Until a new armed group called ISIL or Daesh joined them. A year later, Daesh, that had occupied large swaths of the Syrian territory, sent some of its forces to Iraq. This ball of fire went as far as just 45 kilometers away from Iran. Hajj Qassem reached the battlefield against Daesh when they had crossed Tikrit and reached Samarra after occupying Mosul. Qassem had predicted it months ago, but some Iraqi politicians did not take it seriously. The Kurdish leader thought that Daesh would pose a threat against the central government in the worst-case scenario, not the Kurdish people. Qassem immediately arrived in Erbil and, with only 70 men, stopped the Daesh attack. The siege on Erbil broke, but the main danger was still there. Daesh was on its way to Baghdad. Qassem had to organize the Iraqi volunteer and popular forces very quickly. It required dozens of experienced and, more importantly, Arabic-speaking military field commanders. Sayed's efforts continued until the morning call to prayer. Qassem left Sayed's office, dozens of Hezbollah field commanders from Beirut and the others were waiting for him at the Damascus airport so they could fly to Baghdad. Qassem was very close to death many times those days, just like many other young Iraqis who fought alongside him, and the code word for all those epics was a fatwa, a religious decree.
Although Qasim was in Syria and Iraq on an official visit, he mainly relied on the volunteer popular forces to fight against terrorists, especially in Iraq. Those days, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis was Qasim's right-hand man in organizing the forces in Iraq. These young people were often not familiar with the basics of military affairs. Saving the lives of people in their country and concerns about the return of the Americans under the pretext of fighting Daesh were the main reasons that pushed them to militarism. Towards the end of 2017, they turned the tables. By that time, Mosul, the self-proclaimed capital of Daesh in Iraq, and afterwards most of the group's occupied territories in Syria, had been liberated one after another. Qasim did his job. He succeeded in creating an efficient, fast, and flexible popular force, a force that could help its division against any threat. In addition to the Lebanese, Iraqi, and Syrian resistance forces, volunteers from Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran gradually joined them. These young people were called Defenders of the Shrine. In 2017, Daesh seemed to have reached the end of the line. But the U.S. tried to protect the remnants of Daesh by creating a no-fly zone on the Iraqi-Syrian border area. The remote border town was the last Daesh stronghold west of the Euphrates, where, according to U.S. military estimates, could not be captured even by someone like Qasim. But things turned out differently. Qasim personally commanded the operation. His plan to attack was even beyond the wildest dreams. Qasim first liberated the northern city of Bu Kamal. But afterwards, contrary to everyone's expectations, he led his forces to the gates of Bu Kamal from a most unlikely route. A route through the scorching desert of Syria.
Our special live coverage for the start of New Year 2023 on Saturday, December 31st at 7:30 p.m. Tehran time, 1600 GMT.
The Haidar air-to-surface missile. More firepower for Iran's attack helicopters. After the end of the HRM-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s, a major effort was undertaken to make Iran self-sufficient in manufacture of military hardware and weaponry. Iran's defense industry expanded its activities, and many new types of military hardware and weaponry were manufactured by Iranian scientists and engineers for the first time. These included weapon systems for the Iranian army, the Iranian navy, and air force. An important aspect of this effort was to maintain and substantially upgrade Iran's fleet of combat helicopters. In this program, we take a look at the Haydar air-to-surface missile, a missile which substantially increases the firepower and capabilities of Iran's combat helicopters on the battlefield. Please stay with us. The Haydar missile is an Iranian air-to-ground missile which was unveiled on 25th of April 2019 while it was installed on a Cobra helicopter. The range of the missile is between 8 to 12 kilometers. The Haydar missile is a precise air-to-ground guided optical and heat-seeking fire-and-forget type missile designed and made by Ministry of Defense and Armed Forces Logistics of Iran and the Islamic Republic of Iran Army Aviation. This missile can be utilized against armored and ground-based targets. It can pierce its targets as deep as 1 meter and be fitted with diverse seeker systems that would enable its deployment in various weather conditions. Fire and forget is a type of missile guidance which does not require further external intervention after the launch of the missile, such as illumination of the target or wire guidance, and can hit its target without the launcher being in line of sight of the target. Experts at Iran's Defense Ministry and the Army Aviation Division have designed and produced a number of new missiles to be mounted on the military's attack helicopters. These include the Haydar missile, the Qamar Bani Hashem missile, and the Dehlaviyeh missile. The missiles, all of whom have a range of more than 8 kilometers, are respectively named Haydar, Qamar Bani Hashem, and Dehlaviyeh. Haydar missile is a precision air-to-ground missile that can be used against armored and ground-based targets, including enemy gatherings. It can pierce its target as deep as 1 meter and be fitted with various seeker systems that would enable its deployment in different weather conditions. The Qamar Bani Hashem missile can be used against the same targets but can also function as an air-to-air projectile, lock onto its targets upon release, and be deployed in the dark. The new make of the Dehlaviyeh missile is a laser-guided air-to-ground projectile, which is similarly suitable for deployment against armored targets and is low in weight. It can pierce targets as deep as 1 meter 20 centimeters. All three state-of-the-art missiles have undergone a full range of tests and have entered mass production. They are currently used by the Iranian Air Force and the Iranian Army. Techniques of modern warfare have changed considerably in the last few decades, but helicopters armed with state-of-the-art weaponry and missiles now play a major role on the battlefield. An important point about the three air-to-surface missiles unveiled by the Iranian Air Force, namely the Haydar missile, the Qamar Bani Hashem missile, and the Dehlaviyeh missile, is that their range is well over 8 kilometers and up to 12 kilometers, making them effectively immune to over-the-shoulder-fired short-range missiles. The three missiles have played a crucial role in upgrading Iran's fleet of combat helicopters, making them far more effective on the battlefield.
Midstream.
In southern Jordan witnessed strikes protesting the rise in fuel prices, starting with truck drivers last week. Later, the governorates of Ma'an, Karak, and Madaba closed their markets and shops in solidarity with the truck drivers' strike, according to photos and videos circulated by Jordanians on social media and local news sites. At this particular moment, it seems that the insane increase in fuel prices in Jordan, which is almost the largest in the world, is the direct reason behind the movement of widespread popular protests that spread across Jordan starting from the south. The protest of the truck sector, which has been subjected to a programmed liquidation for years now, in favor of the railway project which connects Haifa in occupied Palestine with the Persian Gulf Arab states via Jordan. One of the manifestations of this is the decision of Saudi Arabia and the Persian Gulf Arab states to reduce the lifespan of trucks to 5 years, which is not enough period to pay off loans that were sought by truck drivers to initially buy those trucks. Truck drivers were also joined by taxi and public bus drivers, while there was extensive talk of an agreement with the Jordanian government to end the strike. The Amman Chamber of Industry and Commerce issued a statement following the strikes, stating that there are 160 industrial companies that have 1,200 production input containers stuck in Aqaba and about 750 containers awaiting transportation for export purposes. It also announced that more than 40 factories have stopped working because there are no more production inputs. It is worthy to mention that a liter of 90-octane gasoline is sold for $1.50, and a liter of 95-octane gasoline for $1.60. As for a liter of diesel, it is priced at $1.30, and a liter of kerosene at $1.20. These prices are nearly double what they were last year, especially for diesel, which is the main fuel for trucks and buses, and kerosene, which is the main heating fuel for the poor families. The pressing issue about these strikes was the death of three police officers and the wounding of five others during a raid targeting a suspect in the killing of the deputy police chief of Ma'an Governorate, according to the Public Security Directorate. Local observers took to social media saying that there did not appear to be a direct link between the unrest over fuel prices and the killing of deputy police chief of Ma'an Governorate. Meanwhile, the Jordanian street seems suspicious of the credibility of the government's fuel pricing mechanism, which puts societal security in front of unprecedented challenges inside Jordan. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The specter of protests and strikes has loomed over the scene in Jordan over the past week, and the level of government fears has risen as to whether the truck drivers' strikes will constitute widespread national protests against the monumental rise in fuel prices, which might become a precursor to popular uprisings, leading possibly to civil disobedience. As the Jordanian parliament rushed to control the strike, it remains to be seen if they succeeded in absorbing the public anger or whether the risk of escalation continues. To discuss this issue with us from Amman is Dr. Hassan Al-Mumani, professor of international relations and conflict resolution at the University of Jordan. Thank you very much for being with us, professor. Now, several governorates